Good morning. Before I launch into this morning's teaching, I want to make you aware of a change to our summer schedule coming up. This will start June 30th, not next Sunday, but the Sunday after. We're going to consolidate and streamline our Sunday morning schedule. Here's what that means. First, building will be open, and we'll be here to meet at 8:30 for coffee and fellowship. Fellowship is church speak for donuts. So at 8:30, there will be coffee and donuts, 30 minutes of hangout time, and then Bible classes will begin at 9 a.m. That's a change from the normal time Bible classes begin. Then our one worship service will begin at 10 a.m. That will go from June 30th to August 11th. That's 7 Sundays. It allows us to come together. It allows us to take advantage of our volunteers when people are coming and going, especially in the middle of the summer in July. It allows all of us to worship together in the same room in one service. You get to see some of those early birds who are always there getting the first service worm. Some of them are just worms, and we'll just be here together. So that's coming up. If you have any questions about that, if you want to know a little more about why we're doing that, what we're hoping to accomplish, I'd be glad to visit with you about it, any of the ministers, any of the elders as well. But that will be for 7 Sundays in the middle of summer, beginning on June 30th. We are almost done with our core series, where I've been unpacking and explaining our congregation's core values. These values make us tick. They help explain who we are, what we do, why we do what we do, and the way that we do it. And this morning, I want to talk about the value of the unity of believers. And this value is core to who we are and how we function as a church, because it was also one of Christ's values. If Christ had core values, I would say Christ, this was one of Christ's core values, and we know this, because this is something Jesus prayed about the night before he died. John chapter 17, we have Jesus' longest prayer in the Gospels. And in John 17, he prays for himself and what he's about to go through. He prays for his immediate original disciples and the adversity and the opposition they're going to face. And then Jesus prays for all the believers who will come after Jesus' original disciples, those who will become Christians because of what Jesus' original disciples do after Jesus' resurrection. And this is what he prays, beginning in verse 20. It says, "My prayer is not for them," his original disciples, "alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me, and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I and them and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." So Jesus prays for those who will come after his original disciples. He prays, "Lord, make them one. Make them unified. Help them to keep their unity." He prays for their unity. He prays for our unity, because we are included in this prayer. We believe in part because of the testimony of Jesus' original disciples. And this is one of the last prayers Jesus prays. The unity of believers is near and dear to his heart. Why? Because, as he says, when his disciples and all who believe, when they are one, then the world will believe you have sent me. The unity of believers enhances the credibility of the gospel. This is something Jesus had already told his disciples in John 13, verse 35, after he washed their feet. He says, "I have a new commandment for you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must also love one another." It's one of those one another commands we talked about last week. "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." He didn't say, "Everyone will know you're my disciples because of your theological sophistication. He didn't say everyone will know that you're one of mine because you interpret the scriptures with a 100% accuracy, because you get everything right. He didn't say everyone will know that you follow me by your magnificent buildings. He said they will know you are a part of me and I am a part of you, and that you've learned something important from me when you love one another. Jesus says, you want to prove the truth of the gospel? You want your neighbors to believe that this deal is real, that Jesus really is who he claimed to be? Demonstrate the validity of the gospel with your love for one another, with your oneness, with your unity. And indeed, Jesus' concern for the unity of all believers was prophetic, because after 2,000 years of watching followers of Christ eat their young and tear the body of Christ into pieces, one of the biggest reasons outside observers, skeptics of Christianity, fail to take Jesus and his teaching seriously is because of the way Christians, followers of Christ, treat one another. We have not lived as if we believe our behavior and our love for one another is an answer to Jesus's prayer. One of my favorite Cameroon proverbs, which is to say this is the only proverb from Cameroon that I know, goes like this. When two elephants fight, it's the grass that suffers. And when two Christians fight, when two followers of the crucified one fight, when two groups in a church fight, when two churches fight, when two denominations fight, it's the world that suffers. Because it undermines the credibility not only of Christians, those who say they follow Jesus, not only of the Christian faith, it also undermines the credibility of the one we say we follow, the one we're supposed to be imitating. And so unity of believers is so important. It is so core to being a Christian, because it helps validate the truth of the gospel. It helps validate Jesus' identity as the Son of God. It helps reveal God's plan for all of creation. The Apostle Paul talks about this in his letter to the church in Ephesus. Talks about God's plan for creation and our role in it. And in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, there's a great summary statement of what God is doing in the world. This is the gospel from above. We talked about the first week of this series. With all wisdom and understanding, God has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment. I read all that really quickly so I could get to this, because this is a summary statement. To bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. The gospel is a unifying movement. God's goal for creation is to bring it all together in Christ. But we're not there yet. The times have not yet reached their fulfillment. That goal has not yet been achieved. And so until then, until God brings all things together in Christ, God has given the world a sign of what he wants to do. And that sign is the church. A church comprised of diverse people from different racial, ethnic, religious, and socioeconomic backgrounds, all brought into one family, one body, sitting around one table in Christ. That's the unifying power of the gospel. And it's our common experience of salvation by grace. Not by works, it's a gift of God. It's our common experience of God's grace that saves us, that draws us together as one church, one body. In Ephesians 2, Paul goes on to talk about how our experience of grace, the gospel, tears down the wall that divides people groups. In the first century, the two people groups were Jews and Gentiles. God tore down that wall that divided them. They were enemies. They were hostile toward one another. And the gospel tears it down. So Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verse 14, "For he himself is our peace." Christ is our peace. "Who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. His purpose was to create for himself one new humanity, a new people out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away." That's us. That's the Gentiles, the non-Jews. "And peace to those who are near." That's the Jews. "For through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access to the Father by one Spirit." This is the work of the gospel. Bringing people who were separated together. Making us one. Diverse people groups one in Christ. And Paul goes on and he talks more about the implications of the gospel in chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, he changes direction. And instead of talking about what God is doing in the gospel in the world, he then begins to tell us, here's our responsibility in response to the gospel. It says in chapter 4, verse 1, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." Live a life that's worthy of this gospel that's bringing all people together in Christ. And what does that look like? Well, we keep reading, verse 2. "Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love." You notice those are all relational virtues. Humble, gentle, patient, forbearing, loving. We need those kind of relational virtues in our hearts and in our lives so that we can do what he says next in verse 3. "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." Make every effort to maintain the unity created by the gospel, because that is what the gospel is doing. It is tearing down the walls that divide different people groups and bringing us together in Christ. Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, black, white, Hispanic, Asian, Republican, Democrat, rich, poor, educated, uneducated, simple, sophisticated. We're all one in Christ Jesus by the power of the gospel. And our responsibility as followers of Christ is to maintain that unity that God has already created by refusing to build any new walls that separate people who are one in Christ. And so Paul goes on and continues to unpack all the implications of this. He says in verses 4 through 6, this is the basis of your oneness, the basis of your unity. There are seven ones in this passage. Because there's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Those seven ones are what we have in common. That's what tears down the wall. That's what draws us together. We don't get to choose which seven ones unite us. We also don't get to choose to add items to this list. They make us one whether we want them to or not. They make us one whether we like each other or not. I may not like you very much. You may not like me very much, despite all the nice things my mother says about me. But if we both have the same faith and we both call Jesus Lord and we both have been baptized into the same body and filled with the same Spirit and have within us the same hope that the one God and Father of all is bringing all things together in Christ, we are one in Christ no matter how we feel about one another. Because we don't choose our family members. We don't get to decide who's in the family of God and who's not. We don't establish unity. We don't create oneness. God has already done that. Our job is to maintain it, to keep it, to work hard for it. And we do that in part by cultivating those relational virtues, humility, gentleness, love, patience, forbearance, and on and on and on and on it goes. We have a job to do, and that is to maintain that unity, the unity of all believers. And that's true locally, and it's true globally. We maintain our unity with other congregations, with other churches, with other denominations, with other Christians who don't practice Christianity in exactly the same way we do. We're one with them. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we work to maintain that unity, but we also work to maintain the unity we experience as a local congregation together. And it really makes a mockery of our rhetoric to say we want to be one with all Christians throughout the world if we're also not working really, really hard to maintain our unity as a congregation. And it is hard work, isn't it? It takes work to maintain our unity, and we often make it harder on ourselves than we have to. And we do this by equating unity with something it's not. We make unity mean something more than it was ever intended to mean in the scriptures. Unity is not uniformity. Unity is not all of us being the same. It's not all of us being uniform in our beliefs, uniform in the way we read and interpret scripture, uniform in the way we view the world. It's not being uniform in seeing and agreeing with all the different political solutions to the most pressing problems of our day. That's not the kind of unity Christ creates in the church. It's not being the same. It's not always agreeing with one another. The scriptures themselves model this for us. The Bible tells a unified story about what God is doing in the world in Christ. But there are a diversity of voices and perspectives that tell that unified story. For example, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all tell a story about Christ. And they all ultimately end with Christ being raised from the dead. He's the living Lord, and his resurrection makes the difference. And yet, they tell the story differently. They tell it from different perspectives. They don't agree in every detail with one another. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they tell it from a slightly different perspective from each other. And then John over here, he's a real maverick. He's telling the story from an even more different perspective. But it all points to Christ. But it's not uniform. And it's their diversity that enhances their credibility rather than undermines it. If they agreed on every detail, if they told the same story in exactly the same way, that would raise suspicions of a conspiracy. Those four guys, they just got in the same room, came up with a story, and made sure they were in complete agreement. It's actually the diversity in the way they tell the story that gives the gospel credibility. The purpose of the gospel and the power of the gospel is not to make us all the same. The power of the gospel is that it can somehow bring together different people with diverse backgrounds and personalities and beliefs and opinions and even convictions on important matters and hold us together anyway. That's the witness to the power of the gospel. It holds us together in our diversity, not in our uniformity. Unity is also not the absence of conflict. I bet a lot of us in here wish that it was. Because I'm sure there are plenty of people in here who are tired of conflict, who don't like conflict, who want to avoid conflict. Yeah, there's always a few weirdos who like it and are energized by it, but how many of us, we just really don't want any more church conflict? Because some of us have grown up in churches that were simply always in conflict. And so it's so easy to say, okay, unity means we just never disagree, we never have conflict with one another. We engage in peacekeeping instead of peacemaking. Peacekeeping is more, okay, let's avoid conflict, let's not say anything to upset anyone, let's stifle conflict if it tries to break out. Let's sweep it under the rug, hoping it'll eventually just go away. And in my experience, avoided, stifled, buried conflict never goes away. It just comes back around and haunts you sooner or later. I can understand why we would want to avoid it at all costs. There's an old story about a visitor to a zoo that comes on a display, and there's a monkey and a lion in the same cage together, sitting side by side. And the visitor says to the zookeeper, "Wow, that is amazing. You have a monkey and a lion in the same cage." And the zookeeper says, "It is amazing." And most of the time they get along together really well, but occasionally they do have a big fight, and then we have to get a new monkey. And maybe you've had experiences in churches where most of the time Christians get along pretty well together, but then they have a big fight and you got to get a new preacher. I do not appreciate the way you equated a preacher with a monkey. Come on now. You got to get a new preacher, you got to get a new set of elders, or you got to get a new church. Because that's what happens when Christians fight. And so we want to keep the peace. But the gospel's not about avoiding conflict. The gospel actually creates quite a bit of conflict. And Christ doesn't call us to be peacekeepers. He calls us to be peacemakers. And peacemakers requires a special kind of courage and trust in the gospel, that the gospel will lead us into and through conflict and give us the tools we need to love and forgive one another so that we can resolve our conflicts and so that we can be reconciled. Peacemakers are not afraid of conflict. They realize it's inevitable. Now, someone would say, yeah, but some conflict is necessary and some conflict is petty and we really should make a big deal out of it. That's in the eye of the beholder. That's another source of conflict. What's really important to me isn't important to you, and now we disagree. And peacemaking calls us to move into conflict and to practice those gospel virtues, those traits, and to work through our conflict together. We see the early church exhibiting this kind of courageous peacemaking when there's a disagreement among early church leaders about how much of the Jewish law Gentile Christians have to follow in order to be a part of a movement started by a Jewish Messiah. And they come into sharp disagreement. This is a big deal. It may not seem like a big deal to us 2,000 years later. It was a huge deal at the time. And the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, they square off. And Paul confronts Peter publicly in front of the church over his hypocrisy on this issue and then memorializes it in a letter. You can read about it in Galatians. Can you imagine how Peter is like, "Come on, man. Could we not have done this privately? Did you have to post it on social media? We could have met behind closed doors. We could have worked this out. No one had to ever know that two of the biggest names in the New Testament were in conflict with one another. That's not good. But no, instead, you made a big deal out of it. You wrote a letter about it. Now it's in the Bible. People are talking about it." They moved through it. And in Acts 15, we read that early church leaders came together to hash out their differences, to face this disagreement. They told their stories, they shared their experiences, they were honest about their convictions and their differences, and the Holy Spirit led them to a compromise, which you can read about in Acts 15, that preserved the unity between Jewish and Gentile Christians in such a way that it didn't cripple the church's mission moving forward as it expanded into a Gentile world. It's amazing to watch. The early church was not afraid to have a good fight for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the mission, trusting that the Holy Spirit would move the church toward peacemaking. So unity is not uniformity. It's also not the absence of conflict. We can't escape it. And unity is also not the absence of discomfort. Unity is not to be confused with maintaining the status quo. Always making sure everything stays the same so nobody gets upset. Jesus and his disciples preached a gospel that made the world uncomfortable. They preached a gospel that declared God wants more people in his family, in his church, not less. They preached a big gospel for the whole world so that anyone could be a part of this. Not just those who were religious, not just those who were righteous, not just those who were morally respectable, not just those who went to the right synagogue or the right church growing up. Not just those who had the right reputation in their community. Anyone could be a part of it. And this made everyone who belonged to it uncomfortable. And the gospel they preached made the world so uncomfortable, it got Jesus crucified. The religious leaders of his day would rather eliminate him than listen to what he had to say. It got his first disciples, the early church, persecuted by religious people who were uncomfortable. And this uncomfortable gospel was inspired and empowered and led by the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who unifies God's people. The Holy Spirit unifies, and the Holy Spirit stirs up discomfort as the Holy Spirit calls us, pulls us, pushes us into God's future, into God's world. Notice in Ephesians 4, Paul does not say maintain the spirit of unity. He says maintain the unity of the Spirit. Those are two different things. Spirit of unity is kind of that, okay, rah, rah, let's all get along together. Let's not cause any trouble. You don't say that anymore. That bothers people. You don't do that anymore. That bothers people. We just want to keep everybody on the same page. Keep everybody together. We don't want to lose anybody. Okay, everybody good? We good? We good? We good? Okay, everybody feel good? Okay, good. Everybody still feel good? Okay, this is the spirit of unity. Paul says that's not what we're trying to maintain. We're maintaining the unity of the Spirit, which the Spirit creates by bringing people who naturally make each other uncomfortable together in the same church. That's what we maintain. Never making one another uncomfortable. Never challenging one another with our experience of what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives and how the Holy Spirit is calling us, our church, forward into God's future. That is not maintaining the unity of the Spirit. Letting the most disagreeable, letting the most negative, letting the loudest complainers, letting the most easily offended keep us from moving forward into God's future, keep us from trying new things, keep us from doing new things that might help us reach more people, that is not maintaining the unity of the Spirit. That's maintaining the status quo for the sake of making as many people as possible as happy as possible, cruise ship style. And our unity is not based on uniformity, not based on an absence of conflict, always getting along. It's not based on not making anyone uncomfortable. Our unity is based on our shared experience of the gospel that brings us together. It is based on our shared mission of making Christ known in the world. And the growing edge for this value for our congregation is we must resist the temptation to make unity, the unity of believers, our primary value. The most important, it's not. Our primary, most important value is God. God's story, the gospel, what God is doing in the world from above and from below to put all things together in Christ, including you and me. And out of that primary value, all these secondary values emerge, including unity of believers. And unity of believers grows out of the gospel. It doesn't stand over the gospel. The unity of believers is a wonderful secondary value because it enhances the credibility of the gospel. It is a crippling primary value because it gives us the excuse of not taking risks, of not trying anything new, of talking ourselves into not exploring better options to reach more people. Because we don't want to upset anybody. Unity is not an end to itself. It is a sign, and signs always point to something else. Unity serves a larger purpose, to reveal God's plan for all of creation by bringing diverse people together and to invite more people to be a part of what God is creating. So let us, as a church, let us work hard to maintain our unity. That is what we are called to do, even when our diversity, our disagreements, and opportunities to try and do new things to reach more people make us uncomfortable. And may we trust the gospel. May we trust the Holy Spirit that unifies us. That it's bigger, that it's stronger, that it's more powerful than all the forces that would pull us apart. May we trust the gospel not only to bring us together, but to hold us together, to keep us unified. For the sake of God, for the sake of the world,